Fuckers.
Welcome to No Prize from God, episode 29. No Prize from God features conversations with creative people about belief, unbelief, and everything between. I'm your host, Ryan J. Downey, and my guest this episode is filmmaker Daniel Karslake. Daniel is an award-winning American director and producer whose highly acclaimed work deals with the pressing issues of national and international social justice. His latest film is called For They Know Not What They Do. Prior to that, he completed Every 3 Seconds, a movie amplifying practical solutions to global poverty and hunger, which he began as a visiting scholar at Stanford University. Prior to that, he directed and produced For The Bible Tells Me So, a feature documentary about the intersection of religion and homosexuality in America, which premiered in competition at the 2007 Sundance Film Festival and was shortlisted for a 2008 Academy Award. For They Know Not What They Do is a powerful exploration of the intersection of religion, sexual orientation, and gender identity in America. Karslake currently lives in Berlin with his husband Russ and their 2 cats. The best way you can support No Prize from God is to go into Apple Podcasts or your podcast listening platform of choice and leave a 5-star rating and a nice little review. Those really do help. You can follow No Prize from God on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter. You can find me on Twitter at Ryan Downey and on Instagram at Superhero HQ. And you can check out other podcasts in the Pop Curse Podcast Network, including Pop Curse, Musicians Talking About Movies, including Pop Curse, Musicians Talking Movies, and Speak and Destroy, a podcast featuring interviews about Metallica. So here it is, my conversation with filmmaker Daniel Karslake. This is No Prize from God. Before we even talk about your films, I'd love to hear a little bit about your background with this sort of stuff and how you were first introduced to the ideas of life and death and God and heaven and hell and all that sort of stuff. How did that enter your life and what was your early experience with it?
Sure. Well, I grew up in a relatively religious family or Protestant family in the Northeast of the United States. We weren't denominationally linked. In other words, we weren't like Episcopalian or Presbyterian or Methodist. We moved a lot because my father's a salesman. Whenever we moved to a new town, first on top of the list was finding a new church. So my parents always tried most of the Protestant churches in the town and would generally settle on the church they felt was doing the most outside of its walls for the people of the community. Because they felt at that time that that was what they were called to do. And that was a good way to grow up. We were in church every Sunday and had a pretty strong faith. I would say I have a brother and sister, so there are 3 of us, and I was probably the one who got most involved in church. And I'm also the youngest. So when I went to school, I went to Duke University in North Carolina, and I think one of the very first things I did when I got to Duke was sign up to be a chapel usher so that I knew I would be on church in chapel every Sunday. Because I also knew that this is my first time away from home and I was going to be very social and I wanted to enjoy college and I didn't want to my crazy Friday nights or Saturday nights to keep me from church on Sunday. So I was a chapel usher for 4 years. Interestingly, my parents stopped going to church as soon as I left for college, which was surprising to me. They've kept something of, I don't know, I won't speak to their faith, but they're very strong supporters of the current president. And would say that they are quite religious, although church is not part of that equation anymore. But for me, faith really played a very pretty substantial role for me in college as well. As I was coming out, as realizing I was gay, you know, I always knew at some level I was gay, probably from the time I was 3 or 4, but I really didn't let myself really think about it until my junior year in college. And I would always study every night. Duke's a very intellectually rigorous institution, at least it was for me. And so I studied every night in the same table in the main library on West Campus, but I'd leave every night at 11 o'clock. I'd leave my books at my table and I'd leave the library and go into the chapel and just sit and pray and have a conversation with God about, like, how could I possibly be gay? This is just not an option in my family. My father at that time was sending, you know, fundraising checks to Jesse Helms in North Carolina, which is where Duke is. And he's very proud of that. And Jesse Helms, of course, was deeply racist, deeply homophobic man, maybe among the most homophobic people ever to serve in the U.S. Congress. So being gay just like was just not an option. But, you know, the more I had those conversations, the clearer I got that to deny how God made me would be the greatest sacrilege, that this is exactly how I was made. This is not absolutely not something I was choosing or had any control over. So it really, my faith really made me come out, ironically. Most of my LGBTQ friends had the opposite experience. People often stay in the closet for much longer than maybe they would have because of how they perceive their faith to feel about who they are. But I really very clearly got the message somehow in those evening kind of prayer times in Duke Chapel that I needed to be who I was and be clear about that. So very soon, senior year, I sort of really got used to that. And then very soon after I graduated, I came out to my parents, which was not a very good experience at all. Very, very negative. But ultimately, they came around. And so, yeah, it strangely, it was my faith that actually brought me out of the closet.
I understand why you say strangely, given the historical, I suppose, context too, but I know exactly what you mean. I don't think it's strange at all. I think it's rather beautiful that that's actually how and why it happened. Not to, as you said, try to second guess or pick apart your parents' faith since they're not here to speak to us. But it is interesting, you know, you mentioned being the youngest of your siblings and that they stopped regularly attending church once you were off to college. It gave me a little bit of pause because it made me wonder, you know, was there somewhere even subconsciously where they thought, okay, their obligation was to make sure the kids were churched. And then it was like, once that was responsibility had been satisfied, like they relaxed on their own going. Yeah, that's interesting.
Yeah, I imagine that was definitely part of it. And interestingly, like often happens, when I came out, they got very religious again.
Right.
And then, well, what about the Bible? What about this? What about that? And I was like, I'm the only one in our family that goes to church. What? You're talking about the Bible? I mean, it's a big reason why I do the work that I do, actually. Sort of looking at what these sacred texts do and don't say and what they meant when they were written and what they've been twisted into now.
Yes. So, and that's a big part of what I wanted to talk about with you, because oftentimes, you know, we find that when people come out, or when they come around to any sort of identity or viewpoints, even that are outside of what we understand to be the orthodoxy of different faith traditions, including Western Christianity, that, you know, a lot of times there's a throwing out of the baby with the bathwater, right? Where it becomes, okay, this tradition doesn't accept me, doesn't recognize me. Therefore, it's all crap. I'm the house of cards. You pulled out this card and it's all collapsed. And I find it a more interesting conversation with folks who adjust either their view of the faith tradition or come to understand it differently or have a different experience through other people who view it differently, and those who seek to reform from within. I think that that's much more interesting at this point in my life to have those conversations than the conversation about, yeah, religion sucks, man. It's oppressive. It's keeping us all down. Let's throw it in the garbage. Because certainly you can point to periods in history where different faiths played a significant role in progressive change and in acceptance and understanding of all sorts of things and pushing things forward. I just had a guest on a couple episodes ago. He's the author of, his name's Adam Morris. He's the author of a book called American Messiahs. And he does studies of various cult leaders and, you know, false prophets, so to speak, in American history, that of course we know the sensationalized part of their story and the kind of spectacular flameouts of how some of those movements ended. And yet these were groups that were integrating, that were, you know, full of all kinds of ideas that are now widely accepted as the norm, that were controversial at the time that these groups were practicing them. And his book, it's a great book, but it basically posits that religious ideologies that are viewed as extreme or cultish even aren't these strange aberrations in American history. They're actually essential to American history. A lot of religious movements have propelled progressive ideas that we think of as American came from, you know, the rabble rousers within different faith traditions that, while sometimes swaying into areas that were quite unsavory, had a lot of good ideas, you know. And you look at those things and you go, well, why? Brainwashing is too simple of an explanation for why well-meaning people would end up in some of these groups. So sorry if that was
no, it's very big tangent. I'll have to find the book. It sounds interesting.
Yeah, I'll email you some info on it. But in regard to your personal experience, certainly that shaped your desire to tell stories that were going untold, you know, and putting a spotlight on people who were in your shoes, so to speak, in terms of how does my understanding of this faith align with who I am. And if you could tell me a little bit about that, how that led to you doing the work that you do now and making the films that you make.
Well, I went to Duke, and then I went to graduate school at the University of Southern California in Los Angeles. And after that, I went and worked in cancer research for 5 years, raising money for cancer research, a great institution in Los Angeles called the City of Hope. And while I was at City of Hope, they moved me and my now husband to New York so I could run the 5 East Coast fundraising offices for City of Hope. I have a talent for raising money, and it went really well for City of Hope because I still very much believe in what they do. But that placed us in New York, and I started meeting a lot of people who were working in film and television, which is what I went to graduate school for, and thinking, you know, I should sort of pursue something in entertainment. But what I had done so far in entertainment had felt really sort of superficial and not really leaving a positive mark on the world. And I didn't want to be part of putting, you know, the Real Housewives of New Jersey out into the universe. So the cancer research really spoke to me, and I loved what I was doing, but I really started thinking I need to maybe use that part of who I am in some way. And in that process, Russ, my husband, and I were watching PBS one night and saw a show called In the Life, which was a news magazine on PBS, monthly news magazine about LGBTQ issues in the 90s, which was really early. It was really the only thing on television about real LGBTQ people. There was a lot of fiction and a couple like sitcom characters, but this show was like an hour show of three sort of mini documentaries just about sort of who LGBTQ people were. And I remember this episode that we saw. I don't remember the other two stories, but one of them was a story about a gay couple who were pig farmers in West Virginia. And I just loved it because it was like, oh, they're just like me. They're just sort of regular people. They're not like going to dark bars and sleeping with 5,000 people and preying on playing on children, all the sort of myths around what it was to be gay during that period. So I said to Russ, if I ever worked on a television show, I'd work on that show because it's a nonprofit. I've never still ever worked for a for-profit company. My movies are nonprofit, all of that. But even then I hadn't worked for a nonprofit, and I loved that it was a nonprofit, and I loved the mission of the show. And then we talked about that a little, and he said, well, why don't you do something about it? Like, well, I really love my job and I'm super busy, but anyway, went to sleep. Next morning, got up, went to work. City of Hope's office was in this crappy little building in the Garment District in New York on West 26th Street, I think. I walked into that building the very next morning, got on the elevator, and the host of In the Life got on the elevator with me. And like, having lived in Los Angeles and just who I am, I just have never, ever wanted to talk to people that I recognize, especially in media. Mm-hmm. Like really, I just have no desire to talk to people who are famous or anything like that. I just felt like it was invasion of privacy and blah, blah, blah. But the fact that she got in the elevator with me less than 12 hours after I had said, I want to work for the show, I was just like, this is crazy. I had, our office was on three. So I had three floors to sort of chatter up. I remember being like, hi, oh my God, aren't you on In the Life? Yes. I saw your show last night and I was saying to my husband, and I went to USC film school, and da 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 da. And she, at one point, she was like, you know what? You need to slow down, and could you back up a little? Because apparently I was like really close to her. And she said, listen, just relax. Just come up to seven. Our production offices are on seven. So the production offices of the show were in my building, which had maybe eight floors. Like, there's nothing building in New York. There's thousands of those buildings. So I just thought, they're in this building? This is just too direct. Like, I feel like this is, I'm supposed to hear this. So later that afternoon, I went up, talked to the executive producer, explained I had this huge job, that I was going up and down the coast all the time and back to California once a month. But I wanted to watch how he made the show, and could I just carry cable? And he said, sure. So after a couple months of helping to field produce a couple things in Los Angeles, he pulled me aside and said, Dan, you need to pitch stories to me. You can do this. Like, you know everything about doing this. You should just, and if you pitch us a story that we like, we'll do it. And so I pitched him a story about this amazing book that was relatively new called The Good Book. It's by Peter Gomes at Harvard. And it's the best-selling book ever written still about the Bible. And it had a chapter in it called about homosexuality in the Bible. And it pretty much says, you know, homosexuality as we know it today is not in the Bible. Hmm. What is in the Bible is this. And I was just fascinated by that. And I always sort of, it's how I understood it already. It didn't change my mind, but seeing it in print, I thought, wow, someone else sees it this way. And he's a scholar from Harvard. So I pitched a story to the executive producer about Peter Gomes's teaching assistant, a woman named Irene Monroe, an African-American woman who was proud lesbian, but also in the divinity school at Harvard. And she was Peter Gomes's teaching assistant. So I was going to make the segment about her, but I wanted to get Peter to talk about the Bible, because I thought if more people knew what he said, then fewer kids would want to kill themselves who are hearing in church that they're evil. And for some reason, that has always been something in me. It's always really bugged me that this one interpretation of this book that was written so long ago was pushing all these kids towards suicide. So I pitched the story. They said yes. I produced the piece. I got Peter. Peter initially said, I don't want to talk about the book. I'll just talk about Irene. I was like, okay, that's fine. And then in the interview,
which is going to, yeah, it's going to inevitably intersect,
like,
right?
Yeah. It's like, you know, so what about Leviticus 18:22? Like what, and Sodom and Gomorrah? And he just kept talking. It's like, oh my God, I'm getting it. So, and there's a point to all this. So that was the first thing I ever produced, this thing about Irene Monroe for In the Life. And the day after that aired nationally, whenever that was, I got about 75 to 80 emails on kind of a group computer down in In the Life. Cause I would go up and down from my office to In the Life sort of secretly. I don't think City of Hope even knew I was doing this yet. but the very first email I ever opened about any of my work came in as a result of that piece the day after it aired. And it was from a 13-year-old boy in Iowa. And it was five lines. It said, last week I bought the gun. Yesterday I wrote the note. Last night I happened to see your show on PBS. And just knowing that someday somewhere I might be able to go back into my church with my head held high, I dropped the gun in the river. My mom never has to know. And I'll tell you, I had to read that 10 times before I was like, gun, because it was so interestingly written too, because it was like one line, he would hit return after every sentence, so it was just like almost a poem. It's like, gun, what about a gun, and what, like, huh? And I realized ultimately that this kid had planned to kill himself, and the fact that he saw this one Christian woman saying that she was proudly Christian and proudly lesbian, and this minister, black minister at Harvard, saying, you know, gay people aren't condemned, don't believe these other Christians, made him want to live. And I went right into the executive producer's office and said, okay, read this and read it again. And I just want to do religion. I wanted everything I'm going to just do religion for you because you're not doing it. We had this whole conversation when I pitched the segment that they like never went anywhere near religion because they're on PBS and they might lose funding. And I was always like, this isn't about being anti-Christian or anti-Bible. That doesn't get us anywhere. You have to reach people where they are and tell them that they've been mistaken, not shame them. He's like, well, I don't know. Even while I was making the piece, the executive producer was like, there's a good chance this won't air. Like, okay, but it's not going to be what you think. Because at that point, everything was about, as you said, fighting back, like screw the Bible, screw religion. I'm never going there again. You know, and I just think that's such a loss. I feel so deeply that being religious and being LGBTQ are not mutually exclusive. Just like I feel for religious parents can either accept their child or accept their religion. They're not mutually exclusive. Mm. They're almost the same thing. So, I then sort of became the religion producer for In the Life, and that I ultimately quit my job at City of Hope to become producer of the show In the Life. And then I quit In the Life to make For the Bible Tells Me So.
I'm glad that you kept talking after after the story about the email, because if you would have paused and waited for me to ask you something,
I've told that story so many times, and this is maybe the second time I got through without crying. Because it just seared into my soul. It's really why I'm here, I think.
Yeah, that really took my breath away. And I'm someone who's interviewed a lot of artists and musicians and heard a lot of stories about the way people's work can impact somebody else. But that one, that literally took my breath away. That's incredible. And that's the kind of story that, regardless of whatever, all the highs and lows of your work since, like, that's kind of you retire on that one, when you hear people say, I hope that this reaches one person, and it's like, There it is. That's incredible.
And I have to tell you, with for the Bible and now for They Know What They Do, all those emails have started again. And for the Bible, I got thousands, maybe tens of thousands of those emails. That film got seen so widely. Mm-hmm. And it's like, it is the best thing. Every one of them is the best thing that ever happened to me. I just love knowing that this work that so many people do, it's not just me. These movies are made by, you know, armies of people, but we're all there primarily to try to put an end to the suicide epidemic. So, but that was the first one that really altered me.
And when you talk about those theological discussions, I think those are so important, because as much as it might feel like inside baseball to Christians, it's like you said, you've got to talk to people where they're at and where they live, literally and figuratively. And the idea that it's an either or proposition, as opposed to a both and conversation, right, is so crucial. And when you were talking about, you know, when you mentioned Leviticus, my first thought is, man, nobody's kids are committing suicide because they mix the wrong kinds of fabric, right, or because they, you know, this is even taking those interpretations at face value as being correct and saying, even in that framework or that understanding of certain parts of the Bible, no one's putting it on equal footing with all sorts of other stuff that, you know, I mean, if you look at even how many evangelicals are accepting of tattoo culture now, who are tattooed, you know, bow to stern, and yet still hold on to these backwards, hateful views about sexuality and gender. I mean, it's just, it's wild. It's like, well, you can contextualize why the Bible appears to prohibit tattoos, and you can talk, you can do these apologetics about what that was about at that time and in that context and feel okay getting tattooed. And yet, yeah. And so I think it is important to approach this stuff theologically and in terms of scripture. And I feel like there's a sense that some believers have, and even some people outside of the church, that in order to be, as you say, proudly LGBTQ and proudly a Christian believer, you have to be sort of willfully ignoring some portion of the faith, as opposed to, again, as you put it, no, you're actually embracing it. Like, those two things aren't mutually exclusive. It's your faith that's causing you to fully embrace who you are and fully embrace who other people are.
Exactly.
If you could talk to me a little bit about that, and through the process of making both of these documentaries, what you came to understand as someone who studies the Bible and believes, about how and why we've gotten it so wrong as a culture. You know, why is it so wrong? What, how did we screw that up so badly?
Well, you know, we could talk for 40 hours about that, but
yeah.
I mean, I learned so much making that first film, because it was my first film, so I learned about how to make movies, mm-hmm. but especially about, I learned a lot about the Bible. I think I knew more about the Bible when that film was done than almost anybody I've ever met. I met a lot of clergy, because I also wanted to arm myself. I knew I would get a lot of blowback, and I got a lot of blowback online. Not in person, weirdly, and we can talk about that in a second, but one thing I've definitely learned that's fascinating is that the people that are most likely to start throwing scripture into a conversation of this type, when they realize that you know the Bible, they run out of the room. Because most often, people who are kind of proof texting and picking and choosing which of pieces of scripture they want to use to undergird their negative feelings about somebody, that's all they know. They're not really people who study the Bible or study scripture. I would say 90% of the time, people who have approached me and said, well, I want to talk to you about scripture, I'm always like, great, bring it on. What would you like to talk about? Sodom and Gomorrah? Let's talk about when the four times Jesus talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, and each time it was always about inhospitality. What? Jesus, what? Like, No, Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament. Well, you're a Christian, so Jesus is supposed to be like primary. Like, I love having these conversations, but it's really stunning to me how few people who wear their Christianity like super proudly and loudly really know almost nothing really about the Bible. They just know a few pieces of scripture, which again, they've used
weaponized
in their arguments.
Yeah.
At the same time, I also will say that, you know, so For the Bible premiered at Sundance, and we sold at Sundance, and then we had this period of festivals, and then it premiered in theaters and did amazingly well in theaters. And then I went on sort of this tour across the country, and whenever it was in a Bible Belt state, I tried to go, because for whatever reason, when a director of a film appears with the film, more people see it. And I was like, I want that. This movie is not for New York and San Francisco and Miami and Los Angeles. The movie is for the Bible Belt. So I'm going to go there. And what I learned was, first of all, we didn't really sell well in New York, but in like Savannah, Georgia, we sold out like over and over and over and over again, or Blacksburg, Virginia, or all these places where you would think the movie wouldn't do well is where it shocked everybody and did amazing business, because there are so many Christians, at least at that point, this is in 2007, 2008, there were so many Christians who were desperate for any permission or idea of how they could possibly accept their son, sister, father, grandfather, anyone who, and they just never heard it in their church. But they wanted to hear another side, right? So many people said that to me in Q&As throughout the Bible Belt. And the other thing that they said to me was, I have felt something was wrong with my version of Christianity, really coming down hard on gay and lesbian people for 30 years, but I've never had the tools to have a conversation with my preacher about it. And now I have the tools. Those kinds of conversations are, like, again, deeply moving to me, because that's the point. Like, the reason I made the film was that so people would then be able to go back and say, well, what about this? You know, what about the context of when it was written? This was about procreation. It wasn't about partnered gay people now. Like, it's just not the same thing. So, yeah, and I also learned, I thought it would be harder to get through to the people who are most convicted, who are most sure that the Bible was condemning against LGBTQ people. And I, you know, out of the at least hundreds, if not over 1,000 screenings I've been to with that first film, I think maybe once someone who had actually seen the whole film actually then stood up and challenged me somehow. But out of 100 of those people, 99 of them, once they saw the movie, had a completely different take on why they were there, what the movie was about. I had a guy, you know, one of the festivals we won was a festival called Full Frame Documentary Film Festival in Durham, North Carolina, which is one of the best all documentary festivals in the world. And we were completely thrilled to get a prize there. And the prize was that they would send me and the movie to every state school in North Carolina, which again, for me was like, yes. They're like, can you make a couple of them? I said, I'll go to every single one. Like, I want to go. And the very first one was at Western Carolina University, which is in like this town up in the mountains called like Cudahy or Cuyahy, something like that. It's really, when I got there, when the person picked me up from the airport, she said, welcome to the holler. I go, okay. So I went to the screening. You know, it had been really well publicized. It was in one of those, it's in one of those university teaching rooms where all the professors at the bottom and all the desks and chairs go upstairs, so the professor looks up at everyone, right? And the blackboard and everything else is down right at the bottom. Well, I went to Western Carolina. The movie started. I went. I'd seen the movie a lot by then, so I was, you know, I'd walk around these universities, and I love North Carolina, so I had fun and came back for the Q&A. Came out. It was completely packed. It was like 800 people, and I said, "Okay, who's got a question?" And if you've ever been to a Q&A, the first no one wants to ask the first question, so there's
No,
always a lag. But
I've
this,
moderated Q&As.
yeah.
I know
Well,
about.
when I said that, I should have known better, but I said, "Who's got a question?" And a hand shot up right in the front row. This guy right in front of me, probably 6 feet in front of me, in the front row. And he stood up. He was about 6'7". I'm 6 foot, so he was towering over me. He was holding a legal pad, and he said, "I read about this film, and I knew it was just going to be more propaganda about the gay agenda." And he was sort of pointing at me and kind of yelling at me, and you could feel like the entire audience just went, "Oh God." And I was a little close, so I think I sort of slowly tried to move back. So he was going on like, "You know, I brought this legal pad to write everything down that I disagreed with, and I'm really happy that I came." And then his face completely changed. No one could see this but me, because he was in the front row and everyone's behind him. And he said, "But, you know, what this movie really is about is family, and Jesus wanted families to stay together, and it's just such a beautiful film." And he started crying. He said, "I'm just going to tell everyone I know to see it." He sat down and cried through the entire rest of the Q&A, because he had come with this, like, clearly,
Ready to fight.
you know, big anger, ready to fight. And he was undone by the fact that the movie is just about parents loving their children and what that looks like in different contexts, right? So mostly that has been the experience with that film, and it has started again with the new film. You know, the For They Don't Know What They Do is really, it's not a sequel, but it's a follow-up to For the Bible Tells Me So. And again, we're getting this, starting at Tribeca, that film premiered at Tribeca. Some of the statements that I get during Q&As, and especially after Q&As, just one-on-one stuff, it's just amazing. You know, it just, it's, I have the best job ever. I'm the luckiest person I've ever met.
Well, I love what you touched upon in terms of there's an intuitive and I would say spiritual sense in our core. Oftentimes when we come up, I mean, I grew up in Indiana. When we come up around some of those beliefs where you just feel that it isn't right. And then, as you said, to have that then confirmation, to have it articulated for you. It's like when you hear a song that perfectly explains the way you feel about something, and you're like, oh, there it is. That's not just me. I'm not alone in that thought. And you know, and I would love to hear your thoughts on this, because oftentimes what you hear from sort of the other side, for lack of a better way to put it, is that as the church moves to be more inclusive, more accepting, affirming, as put it in Christianese, that that's the church bending to culture, right? That you have this immutable, eternal truth, and that when the church kind of caves in on this stuff, it's just bending. It's you know, humankind is tickling the ear of the church, and it's bending. And setting aside, to me, one of the first arguments I always make to that is, well, there was a time when the church was against interracial marriage, right? And you know, was that just, did the church just bend the culture, or
Not
slavery
to
going back even
mention
further?
biblical marriage and what marriage is actually in the Bible, what
Right.
marriage is, and how that's nothing like what it is now.
Indeed. So my question to you would be, when you encounter that sort of argument, I mean, I think that the reality of it is exactly the opposite, that what the church has taught has been, that was the bending to culture, right? The homophobia of culture, that the interpretations that a lot of us were raised with, those are the ones that are the watered down version of what was actually said and what was actually true because of cultures. So yeah, I would just love to hear your thoughts on that, because that's often, I think that's the argument that I encounter the most among what I would describe as well-meaning believers who are still holding on to that. Well, you know, hate the sin, love the sinner, but it is a sin. Right. But even, you know, they're, you feel them trying to, like, you know, get to that next place, but they feel like it's some kind of compromise if they do, that it's some sort of bending to culture.
I think I'd say a number of things. First, for me, and I see the Holy Spirit as the life and breath of the church. So, and the Holy Spirit is constantly breathing in new understanding and evolving the church, as you said, about interracial marriage, just about so much. Jesus said, I have more to tell you, but you are not ready to hear it. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in for me. So as we struggle as humans to understand more and more what it is to live a life of authenticity, of service, of all the things that I learn from the Gospels especially, it just makes no sense to me that the church is this one thing, one unchangeable thing. That's deeply irreligious to me. I'm executive producing a film called 1946 right now about the fact that the word homosexual never appeared in a Bible ever until 1946 in the Revised Standard Version. And this movie is about how that happened and how culture bent scripture, why it happened, how it happened, and what the consequences have been. So, you know, if I only have 5 seconds to have a conversation with someone who says what they say to you about this is the church bending the culture, I say, well, so what do you make of the fact that homosexual, the word, was never in the Bible till 1946? This is a 2,000-year-old collection of stories. Why does that make sense to you with what you just said? Okay, I got to go. You know, I mean, there's so many conversations that can be had. I mean, let's talk about divorce and what Jesus actually said about divorce, right? Mm-hmm. Talk about the church doesn't bend. What? Are you kidding? What is the divorce rate among evangelicals? Almost as high as the broader divorce rate. It's not that evangelicals get divorced any less. So I just think when you look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, and the fact that Jesus said nothing about homosexuality, and nothing. He told
that's always my first go-to. If this was going to be the downfall of civilization, and it's so super important, and you're voting because of it, why didn't Jesus ever mention it?
Right.
Where's the big warning in the Gospels? He talks about a lot of stuff.
And Jesus sided with religious officials. He sided against them. He sided with the other, like always. Mm-hmm. That's the whole point. If there's any point to Christianity, it's like you take on, uplift, and carry along anybody who does not have what you have, anybody who does not have the standing or the treasure or whatever. And it just feels to me like that what is called Christianity in the U.S. now, at least in political circles, is about as far away from what the life of Christ was trying to teach, no matter what you believe. If you believe Christ was the Son of God, or you believe he was simply a rabbi of the time, or if you think Christ is a myth, if you're saying you're a Christian, how do you not do everything you can for the poor? How do you not embrace all other people? I mean, it just makes no sense to me.
And the things that, yeah, the things that are prioritized versus the things that are completely ignored. I'm excited to see the 1946 movie. It reminds me of a lot of the current cultural conversation around Confederate statues. And when you tell someone like, hey, you know, that statue wasn't put up 2 days after Robert E. Lee passed away, or, you know, a month after the Civil War ended, like, hey, that statue right there, yeah, that's from like 1959. Yeah, right. It puts the whole thing in a really different context of why things show up when they do and what the intention is there. I want to talk to you before we run out of time about the title of this new movie and the sort of double and triple meaning and why you chose it and all that. I just think it's such a great name for the movie. Being one of the, you know, among the last things recorded, you know, that Jesus said, right? Like, it's anyway. Yeah, you tell me about your title. I don't need to tell you about your title.
Well, you know, I didn't think I would do another film about this topic. Honestly, there are a lot of things I care about. I'm only here a certain amount of time, so as I said, I want to leave behind as much material as I can that I hope will improve someone's life. Decided to make this film in 2015 after starting to get death threats again through the For the Bible Tells Me So website. I live in Berlin, which was very strange to me to start getting these threats again. But when we tuned into there was a political debate, the Republican presidential nomination was up for grabs, and there were like 10 people running for the nomination, including the current president. And
the halcyon days,
right?
The before times.
No idea what was coming. I tuned in, Russ and I both tuned into that debate after I started getting these threats in August of 2015. And like, I think if there were 10 candidates, 8 of them said something strongly, proudly, and vociferously anti-gay or anti-trans. And when we had left the US just 2 years before, that may have been 2 or 3, like Huckabee and, you know, whomever, but 8 of them clearly it had become like the thing to say as a Republican again, that you were going to bring back Don't Ask, Don't Tell, and you were going to get rid of marriage equality and all this stuff. And that really shocked me. So that's what made me sort of research what was going on state by state. And then when I realized there were more than 200 anti-gay and anti-trans bills in state legislatures all over the country, I thought, I think we have to do this again and update it and, you know, include some stuff we missed. We missed the whole transgender thing in the first film. Anyway, when we chose the title For the Bible Tells Me So for the first movie, I loved that double entendre because the Bible tells me I need to be who I am and be fully who God made me to be. But the Bible was telling somebody else that I was condemned and making a choice and whatever all of that is. And I was really clear when we chose that title that once the film went onto Netflix and Amazon or wherever it was going to go, the people I most wanted to see the film would recognize that line from Jesus Loves Me and would go, oh, it has Bible in it. I'm going to choose that. I don't know why I just became Southern for a moment.
No, when I told a good friend of mine who runs a popular movie website and is a very secular person, and we're always having conversations about what we're watching, just the names of your two documentaries got a snicker and you and your Jesus stuff, and you know, and you got to go, no, wait. So I love that it's very subversive and Trojan horse in that way. Because yeah, scrolling through the queue.
And I can't tell you again how many thousands of emails I've gotten from people that said, I had no idea what this was going to be. I'm a Christian, you know, I have very specific views, but I knew that Jesus Loves Me is my favorite hymn. So For the Bible Tells Me So is a line from Jesus Loves Me. I picked it up. And, you know, it wasn't until like 40 minutes into the film where I realized where it was going, but I was hooked. And you know what? I picked up my Bible again and I needed to look and study this again. So thank you. Like just like yeah. over and over and over. So when we yeah. decided to make the new film, I was like, okay, what's another biblical yeah. title? Because frankly, I didn't make the film for the gay and lesbian community. I didn't make the film for the atheist community. I thought maybe that those communities might find the film. I made it and we had a sign in our editing room, me and my editor, this movie is for straight people in the red states, period. Mm. That is how we were going at it. And so I started thinking long and hard about, okay, what's another title that maybe means different things to different people. And pretty quickly, For They Know Not What They Do came, because one of the first stories that I cast in the movie is an evangelical couple who has a gay son who everything they did for, they would say for him, I would say to him, was done in love. Mm. Because that's how they were taught in their evangelical community to put, he was put in conversion therapy for six yeah. years. And ultimately it destroyed him because they didn't know what they were doing. They thought they were doing the right thing. So I was deep into the Robertson story when I thought of For They Know Not What They Do. And I never looked back. I mean, that was just so clearly it. Because that's what I think. You know, the people that yeah. look down or condemn LGBTQ people because what they think God wants or thinks or Jesus wants or thinks, they don't know what they're doing because they're doing often huge damage to that LGBTQ person or their ally. And most of the time, they think they're doing it out of love. Mm. You know? Absolutely. That was actually one other thing I forgot to say that I learned when I walked toured with the film. Like the people, when you're gay and you have so much anti-gay stuff coming out of Christians, it's hard not to feel like, gosh, you know, Christians really just are hating people. They're hating on us so much, even though I'm Christian and I knew plenty of Christians who didn't. Sort of more conservative Christians mm-hmm. are often called haters, right? But boy, I found on my tours through the Bible Belt that these people were just really lovely people. Mm-hmm. I can't say the same for many times for the people they were listening to in the pulpit. Mm. People in the clergy are a whole different thing. But people in the pews generally are really good people just trying to do the right thing. So,
yeah, and here we're seeing handfuls of people with the same last names as people in the pulpit in the 80s having the same sorts of falls, you know, which is it's demonstrative of a much, much larger problems. Well, thank you so much for doing this. I know it's evening for you over there and I'd love to have you back on sometime. I'll be Great. Sure to shoot you an email when this goes up and I'll send you a link to that book I was telling you about too. It's pretty fascinating. American Messiahs, it's called.
Yeah, I'd love to know more. Definitely. Yeah. I've written it down too, actually. So I'm going to find it. My kind of book.
Awesome. Well, thanks so much, Daniel. I appreciate it.
All right, Ryan.
Keep in touch.